Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with you on a opportunity for open forum. You can call and ask whatever you want, and that almost always produces a fun program. So if you've got a question about the Christian faith, you got a question about Jesus, about the Bible, about the doctrines of the Catholic Church, maybe a moral question, all of that is welcome this hour and next, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody's welcome. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. If you do have a question that you'd like to ask, I suggest you dial soon because the phone lines do tend to fill up on these Tuesday and Thursday open forums. 888-318-7884. I don't know if they fill up as fast as Open Line Fridays, but they fill up fast. So Open Line Friday, Colin Donovan is our guest. He's the guy you hear on Open Line Friday. He's the vice president for theology at EWTN. And Colin, thanks so much for being with us. I'm looking forward to seeing you in person. We're going to see there's a big radio conference coming up, which I don't know how long it's been, but because of the COVID thing, I don't think we've all gotten together in a long time.
In Birmingham, and make a big week out of it. And so now we're doing it right before our family celebration in Phoenix. So that's a bit of a first for us. And that means we'll have all of you guys from Catholic Answers are around as well. So that's going to be wonderful.
Yeah, that's what everybody's trying to get on the bus to come over there because it's so close to us that everybody wants to come over and, you know, get some free time in Phoenix with the EWTN people. And you guys are always so nice to us. We'll get to do the live shows there. And Tom Price and Deborah Rice and all the folks over there are very, very good to us. So I'm looking forward to seeing you. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you prefer to spell it, it's 888-31-TRUTH. Again, Colin Donovan, our guest this hour. Jimmy will be here second hour. So you got some heavyweights to answer your questions. If you've got a question about the Christian faith, whether you're Christian or not, we'd love to take it. We'll start in Cincinnati, Ohio. Chuck in Cincinnati watching on YouTube. You are numero uno today. Chuck, go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hello again, Cy. Hello, Mr. Donovan. Hey, as I would know, I'm an evangelical, and which is to say Protestant. So I do dialogue with a lot of those Roman Catholics that are wanting to dialogue. And whenever we talk about Matthew, the Matthew 16 verse 18 passage concerning who is the rock, mm-hmm. is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it Peter? How the conversation goes is that their position is that you can ignore the Greek because the original language concerning the Gospel of Matthew was actually Aramaic. So they push aside the Greek. So my question is the Koine Greek in the Gospel of Matthew, is it actually, does the Roman Catholic Church consider it actually Holy Writ as an inspired, or is there an Aramaic text out there somewhere that is written scripture, and the mm-hmm. Gospel of Matthew in Koine Greek is just a translation?
No, the canonical text is that which the church has authenticated as such. It does that on divine authority given it by Christ, in which it recognizes it have, even if others do not. And on the basis of that, the Greek text is the canonical text. You know, there have been different theories, and you find, for instance, in Papias, the statement that Matthew wrote the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew, and others copied them as they could, and suggesting that there was a collection of the sayings in Hebrew or Aramaic. I think those were being was probably interchangeable usages there, being given the similarities. But nonetheless, the canonical gospel is that which is in the Greek. Now, does that mean that other things are completely to be ignored and that it's simply a lexicological exercise after that to determine the meaning of the text? The answer to that is no. The authority to interpret it must reside somewhere. Otherwise, we're all our own interpreters. And we know St. Peter said that's not a good idea in his letter. And so that's the basis of the issue. There doesn't seem to be any doubt in the unique place of the Roman See in history. The other texts that show that assertion of authority of Clement to intervene in Corinth, Irenaeus in his histories giving the account of the principal see, the apostolic see as he referred to it, and that it's where this see and others like it, in which the connection of its bishops to the apostles and to Christ gives it the authority to speak and to teach, and others who don't have that authority are therefore to be ignored as simply claiming an authority that they don't have. So it's not reducible to, is Kephas, is Petros, is this a change of language? Does it have some great significance? I don't think the church looks at it that way. You find, I think, Augustine and others who talk about the faith of Peter. Others will talk about Christ. And I think both evangelicals and Catholics would recognize that the depth of meaning of the sacred scripture as the word of God is capable of containing a variety of implications. But who gets to affirm which of those are true and valid and which of those is specious? And the church says it affirms it. And others say, well, no, I have these arguments from Hebrew or Greek or whatever. So I don't think the basis of what the church says about the See of Peter, about Peter personally and his successors, is founded simply, doesn't turn on the question of, an Aramaic or Greek text for that. It's quite possibly that it was originally said in Aramaic, of course, since that's the language that was spoken. So that day at the foot of in Caesarea Philippi, at the foot of Mount Hermon, looking at this giant rock, did the Lord speak to Greek and his apostles? We know he didn't. So ultimately, there you could go back and argue, well, what did he really say? Well, the authority of the church tells us the meaning of it, even though you could say, you can use Petros, Petra, Kephas, and so on. You could use different words. Our English uses different words. Russian uses, Slavic languages use a different word yet. So in the end, it's not finally the word that is in someone's translation. But what is the church asserting about that text? I think the rest of it is not unimportant. And what the church does when she does what's called lower criticism to evaluate, changes, as we know, changes have occurred in the canonical text over time. And generally what the church asserts regarding them, as Trent did, is that, interestingly, John Paul II used a similar kind of language in talking about the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's adequate for teaching the faith out of it. not saying that it's perfect, the catechism. You could say that the canonical text teaches the truth about Christ, even if we discover an earlier copy. You know, they're using Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and they're using all these different ancient copies. Even if we were to find some original copy that would clarify some point, would we be changing our teachings and belief based on that discovery? And the church says, no, the text we have is adequate to things that teach the things we know ought to be taught. And that is that there is a church, there are apostles, successors of the apostles, there is a magisterial authority, and on and on and on if you get down into the details of dogmatic theology on these points, or scriptural theology, as the case may be. So, no, the Greek text is canonical, but the implications of it is to be understood according to the mind of the magisterium, not just of the 21st century, but as been consistently taught down through the centuries, which is precisely what it means to have an apostolic tradition that is traceable to the continuous and universal practice and belief of the church.
Chuck, thank you so much for the question. It's always a pleasure when you stop by, and we're glad you do visit us. 888-318-7884 is the number. And if you didn't believe me, see, Chuck started right off, not a Catholic, had his question. Anybody's welcome. Maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe you're not a believer of any sort, and you'd like to, you have a basic question about God, about the teaching of the Catholic Church, about why we believe in God, maybe. You're very welcome here. 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Colin Donovan on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We should probably, like, if people in the U.S. Navy call, we should just put them to the top when Colin's here. It's Colin is, what do you say? Do you say sailor for you, or does sailor, I don't know if that's, what's the right term for someone who's served in the Navy?
Sailor. Officers and enlisted people all use, you know, you're a sailor versus those other people who fly planes and trudge through the mud and things like that.
Yeah, right. You get to be on the glorious ships sailing the seven seas. 888-318
glorious, yeah.
7884, right. Randy in Great Falls, Montana. Is Great Falls in Montana? I never can remember where Great Falls is. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Randy, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Yes, Great Falls is in Montana. Yes.
I'm so glad. I move cities around all the time, so I'm glad I didn't move Great Falls today.
I appreciate that. So my question is this. Recently, I had the chance to read the Sacrosanctum Concilium as best I could anyway. And I have a question. So I'm reading it in number 36, our bullet point number 36 in the document. Says, and I apologize, I can't read it verbatim right at the moment, but it says something along the lines of the language of Latin is to be preserved in the Latin rites. And considering the fact that this Second Vatican document is the Constitution on the Liturgy, I assume it's talking mm-hmm. about preserving the Latin language in the liturgy. However, when I go to Mass, I don't the mass that I particularly go to, I don't hear any Latin at all. So I'm wondering, do I understand the document correctly, the Sacrosanctum Concilium? And if I do, then is there a disconnect in what, you know, what the liturgy is, what we have right in the liturgy right now?
Yeah.
Or am I just totally misunderstanding the document, and does it mean something other than I'm reading?
Sure.
We got it.
Yeah. So the Latin language tradition is what the liturgy has used since late 300s, early 400s. At some point in Rome, Greek was used originally. Greek was the English of the day. We think, well, it was the Roman Empire, but it wasn't Latin. Greek was the language of the intelligentsia, today in diplomatic circles, they use French. You'd think, well, why don't they use English? There's, you know, we've got a lot of clout. But they use French. So language develops as a side effect of practical circumstances. The Jews use Hebrew. The Slavs use Slavonic. The Orthodox, Slavonic. Greek in the Greek church, and our Eastern churches use a mixture of that, including Aramaic. If you go to our local Greek Melkites, they have a potpourri of different languages that they use for different purposes in the liturgy, including some things in English. So liturgy is, in one sense, happenstance, and of course, also under God's providence. So from about the late 4th, early 5th century, Latin was the language not only of the liturgy, but of the academy, the universities, as those developed around the turn of the millennium, and in literature and so on, for over 1,000 years. And during that time, of course, the Romance languages, the other European languages, came out of that, with the exception of German and English, which came out of German and drawing on Latin as well. And so these other languages develop. What the council was saying is this tradition of language has not been abandoned, is to be abandoned. And it's not abandoned in the church in many respects. It's the language of canon law. It still is. Canon lawyers will learn Latin, because that is the official form of the canon law. Likewise, in church documents, we may read them in English. The Pope may speak them in Italian, but the official version is, unless he directs otherwise, that Latin version published in the Acts of the Apostolic See. So Latin continues to be for the Western Rite, the Roman Rite, the language of the church in general, and especially of the liturgy. Now, on that particular paragraph, yes, this has certainly been a debate. What were the implications of this? Certainly that it be continued. Now, one thing we cannot be is conciliarists over this. A conciliarist is not a person who follows Second Vatican Council. It's a person who follows the heresy that a council is over a pope. The Second Vatican Council, like those before it, needed the placet, the approval of the pope, to have full authority, to have authority, period, because it's the pope together with the bishops. Likewise, the documents of Vatican II, which were promulgated by Paul VI, and so they represent the pope and the apostolic college drawing certain conclusions. Pope Paul VI then had full authority to guide the application of that, and there were various documents came out. And so, the greater use of the vernacular was authorized, and I think for most of us today, we recognize that it's the lesser use of Latin which predominates, that the vernacular is almost universally used. But the Latin is still there. It's in the Missal, it's in the chants, which many parishes use, and others don't use at all. In the Sanctus and the Agnus Dei, the Creed, the Gloria, other of the texts. The Kyrie is, of course, Greek, and it can be sung in Greek, and all of those are in the liturgy. And in the 1970s, Paul VI made the point of in a document to the church, which had a good impact on Mother Angelica, and that is that that it needs to be incorporated in there. And there are many advantages for that, other than reminding us that we're Roman Catholics, not Ukrainian Catholics or Melkite Catholics or Maronite Catholics, but Roman Catholics. It's a reminder of that long history and tradition. And frankly, it's a very practical thing. I've been in masses on three continents, in multiple numbers of countries, and Latin is the common language, if not necessarily of speech. You can always have a lay missal that tells you what it is in English. In fact, in Rome, you can buy them in six languages. You can go anywhere in Europe and, you know, read the vernacular and have the, you know, have the basic text there. So I think it's all ultimately under the authority of the popes. The popes have allowed and changed things. I think the point is still the same, the importance of the use of the Latin languages, why the Pope uses it often in the greater ceremonies, which have some universal significance, or with the crowds that come there. The Mass may be in Italian, but it could be in Latin. And so you do see that reinforced. So there is the Latin tradition, and that's to be preserved, and it is preserved. Maybe it ought to be used a little bit more in your typical parish. It is used frequently in many parishes, especially in song. So various variable application of that under control, not just of the council, but the popes of the council since Paul VI and those who came after him. And you see that variety in the church, some from a complete use of Latin in some cases to somewhere, you know, don't sing me anything in Latin because I don't want to hear that language. There is some people are irritated by it, and I'm not quite sure why, but you do find that reaction as well.
Randy, I'm going to leave it there. Lots of folks on the line. It's open forum today. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Second hour, Jimmy Akin, our guest. And right now we go to Exton, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Walt in Exton, Pennsylvania. Go ahead, Walt, with your question for Colin.
Well, I have kind of two of them, and I believe they're sort of related, but I'd like to know Colin Donovan's take on it. The first is the words that the priest used to say when he gave folks Holy Communion was, "Receive the may the body of our Lord Jesus Christ preserve your soul into everlasting life." Why was it just changed to the body of Christ? That's the first question.
Yeah.
And the second question is it acceptable practice for the remaining particles of the Lord visible in ciboria to be carried all the way through the church to the sacristy while everybody's yakking and carrying on after Mass? Those are my two questions.
Well, that's not what let me take the second one first. The rubrics call for them to be purified, if not at the altar, by the by the priest. They can be taken to the credence table. And this is what I see in most parishes, either the priest or if there is a deacon serving, he will purify the vessels. That's what the rubrics call for. I don't know what circumstances might suggest to the priest that this should be done. I'm wondering a church constructed where you have to go all the way through it to get to the sacristy. Now, very often there'll be like a vesting sacristy at the back of the church, and off to the side of the sanctuary there'll be the main sacristy, if that's the circumstance there. But yeah, it doesn't, superficially at least, unless there's some special reason for it, it doesn't seem to be in keeping with what the rubrics call for. On the expression, somebody's probably got that in some file from the late 1960s as to why that was changed. There wasn't any overt response required from the people. So the manner of receiving communion, of course, has changed. If you're kneeling at the altar rail and the priest's going down and saying that, he could, you know, you might hear him, you might not hear him. He would give you communion. I remember those days. Now we generally, in some places, it's still given at the altar rail, and that's totally a good thing, in my opinion. But if it's given in coming up in procession, as the general instruction for the United States and other countries call for, then the ability to draw a response from people, you know, the body of Christ, to say amen is basically to say, you know, I am confirming this. So I think that element of it is actually an improvement over simply being the recipient of Holy Communion, but requested to make an act of faith that this is the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, if the species of the precious blood is offered, a species of wine is offered. So I think that's a positive change. I think the other was done probably because of the general manner in which communion would be distributed. And you can imagine if you said that, if you had to say that and get an amen from people, you would not have had the very quick ability, as priests could do at, you know, the altar rail, and those who still have them are able to do it very efficiently. It wouldn't be quite as efficient because you're always that pregnant moment when you're waiting to see, you know, will this person even say amen? A lot of people don't. Others say amen, or they whisper it, or they hardly say it. So I think it would have changed the dynamics of communion to have sought a response from people using the old formula. I don't know that that was the reason. I think it's a very positive change that we're asked to affirm our faith in the Eucharistic presence before we receive him. After all, that's the content of 1 Corinthians 11 and the warning of St. Paul.
Walt, thank you very, very much. Lots and lots of questions to come. It's open forum today. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour. Right back with more of that after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate. A dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the Green-Eyed Monster.
Are you struggling with envy? We'll help you find peace.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today. You're very welcome here. 888-318-7884, 888 318-7884. Colin Donovan is our guest. Colin is the vice president for theology at EWTN. Now, I think probably this entire century you've been the vice president for theology at EWTN, right?
February 2000. Yeah. So, yeah. Well, except for January and half of February.
Other than January and half of February of the year 2000, he's been the vice president of theology.
The third millennium, exactly.
This entire millennium.
That can't last long.
You're probably not going to make it to the end of the millennium in that job,
no,
Colin.
I don't want to give you bad news,
but all right. Right here in San Diego, Joseph is watching.
My doctors do that at some point.
Yeah, right. They'll be very impressed if you do. Watching on Facebook, Joseph, go ahead with your question for our guest, Colin Donovan.
So I actually called in probably like 6 months ago, give or take. I was living in domestic violence and abuse, and I was contemplating suicide. And I really wanted to focus on our Catholic faith because, I mean, I'm very devoted to our Catholic faith, in my personal opinion. And luckily, I've overcome that. I've become more deeply rooted in my faith and really started focusing more on theology and so forth. I'm free now, thankfully. I've escaped. I'm living a better life. I'm practicing Mass as much as possible, every Sunday to be exact, and even more if I can. I'm doing altar service, and I've really felt, as a child, I've always said, I felt a calling to lead in the church. And so, you know, after many years of contemplating either the hermit monastic life or the priesthood, I chose the hermit monastic life. But my problem is that I, and this is my question, I guess, if you will, I really enjoy what I grew up doing, which is farming. I enjoy, you know, living, riding horses, taking care of cows, and, you know, the whole nine yards. But as a hermit, I mean, I guess if I'm granted to be able to become a monk in that way, there's certain things that limit me that I can't do. And so I'm having a hard time. Maybe this is because I'm freshly new to living life rather than just trying to survive. But, you know, due to my abuse that I went through, but, you know, I'm having a hard time depicting how can I live a godly life following all the laws of the church that I can, you know, which I think bothers me because I'm trying, I guess, in a way to live without sin, which is not possible because we're all born sinners and we'll always be sinners. The saints were sinners. And I think, like, it bothers me so bad that it breaks me and it makes me want to cry because every time I sin, I feel like I'm spitting on the cross, and it really hurts.
Joseph, like I'm going to let I'd like to let Colin address that, and then we'll come back and check on you. But why don't we start there, Colin? Because it's quite a bit.
Right. Yeah. And I think the foundational thing, which goes beyond the particularities of your situation, Joseph, is, do you have a spiritual director? Do you have somebody who can objectively guide you, who typically is a devout and pious person, preferably a priest, although there can be lay spiritual directors who are formed in that. But it might be somebody you know in your parish or diocese, a priest of the diocese, because what you need to do is get beyond your subjective circumstances and discover what the call of God is. My first grasp at it would be that, you know, being a hermit may not be the best answer to your past situation. Engaging life, engaging the Catholic life, maybe in a apostolate, that leads you to serve others, to go out of yourself and not into yourself. The hermit life and the prayer life requires a particular suitability in that respect, because we can get so absorbed in ourselves that we, you know, sort of get lost in that. And it's difficult. I mean, if you're trying to reconcile different desires you have to work with the earth and farming, your experiences there, then that may be the source, that may be give you some guidance. Here's a thought you might try, and that is some religious communities, Benedictines and others, will take lay people for a time of service. They generally have farms. They have other activities. It might be worth shopping around, if you will, and find out, is there a place where you can go for reflection and prayer and with the spiritual guidance of a priest in a situation that will sort of, you know, suitable to your desires, and you may find a vocation there, or you may find that a secular vocation there, whether in farming or in service. But I think the big thing at this point is to get good spiritual guidance, and if you can combine the two, for example, may a 30-day retreat in such a place, an abbey or other place that provides those opportunities, that might be a good starting point for resolving some of these things swirling around in your head. As regarding sin, I mean, you pretty much characterized it correctly. We're all sinners. We all have to face those challenges of sin. And it's knowing the mercy of God that keeps us from despairing, as Judas did. And there's no antidote, no aid for that. I don't think any better than the chaplet of mercy every day. You know, throwing yourself on God's mercy, knowing you can't do it alone. You know, in that respect, the church invented the 12-step program. You know, we have confession, the place where you go to tell others, in this case the priest, that, hey, I'm broken and I need help. We have the practices for, you know, one day at a time with our prayer and our reading and our spiritual life. We have it all, and so the means of your spiritual and emotional healing are certainly there to be found in the church. But I'd start with a very good retreat somewhere, especially one, maybe a 30-day retreat, if you can find that. I don't know, on the West Coast, do you know of anything, Cy, that suits that bill?
I don't know if the I forgot the name of the order went right out of my head. There's these Miles Christi priests who do the 30-day retreat, but they also do these briefer versions of the 30-day retreat. And so I would look into the at least in my experience, they seem like wonderful retreat masters. Joseph, I said I would come back to you, so I want to come back to you. We don't have a great deal of time, but did you want to have a follow-up question for Colin, or does that do what you needed?
Yeah, so that mostly helps. Just a little, I guess, like comment, maybe if, you know, you're to list this a little better. So I actually stayed at an abbey not too long ago. I think it was like a few months ago. And it actually really helped. It opened my eyes. And, you know, I was really overcoming because my mother lost her life from my abusive father. And, you know, it really helped me heal a lot. And it really let me, you know, really come closer to God and really taught me where I wanted to be in life. My biggest thing, though, is that, you know, when I decided, is the priest life or monastic life more me? The reason why I chose the hermit, in a way, I think that a lot that I went through was God preparing me for something greater, rather than seeing it as, you know, just strength abuse. It was something that really taught me a lot. And, you know,
Joseph, let me just ask you this, because Colin did make this virtually his first point. That seems like an insight that should be run by a spiritual director of some sort. So do you have that currently?
Yeah, I talk to my priest a lot about, and I my priest is kind of someone that I really confide in, which we all should.
Okay. But all right. We are actually at the end of, we have to go to the break. So I'm going to have to let you go, Joseph. But thank you for the call. We're right here in San Diego. Always feel free to call on us at Catholic Answers. We'd love to talk to you about these things. We got to take a quick break, however. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with our guest, Colin Donovan, right here on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. Once declared, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Colin Donovan, our guest for a little while longer, and then second hour today, Jimmy Akin will be our guest. And if we get to the top of this hour and we haven't got your question, just hang on. We'll get to you next hour. Jimmy will be here to continue with Open Forum. And if you haven't dialed yet, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Heading off to Idaho next, Reggie, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Reggie, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. Thank you for taking my call. I have been arguing with a friend for quite a while on the Catholics' belief of that premarital sex is immoral, it's a sin. And he is stating that he feels that since in the time of Jesus, when the average life expectancy was like 35, that Jesus would not, if he was teaching that that was immoral, he would not have meant that would have applied to like older single people who are no longer compared children, because in Jesus' time, there wouldn't have been a lot of older people. And I'm trying to find, like, where does the church draw this belief from? Is it from literature or tradition or what? I want something to back up my argument.
Oh, okay, Reggie. Thank you.
Sacred scripture. The Jews had this, and St. Paul speaks of it in Romans. Fornication, which is the name that we give to activity, premarital activity. Whether with somebody who says, oh, I love you, and will you go to bed with me, or whether it's in prostitution or whatever the occasion, is described by that. And the word comes from a Latin word for the place where essentially the gates where you would go to get that kind of activity in Rome. So it's quite clear what is described in Scripture as condemned: adultery, fornication, homosexual practice, and all of these things. What they all have in common is the dignity of the human person created by God. Now, that's the data. That's the data of divine revelation. That's the constant teaching of the Church of Judaism and Christianity. Now, in our last 100 years, a number of churches have departed from that teaching. The Catholic Church has not. The Orthodox Church has not. All of the ancient church is coming out of that united first millennium of Christianity have not. So there must be something to that when you can say, since, you know, Moses stood on a mountain and brought God's commands down 3,300 years ago, there have always been people in the world who held that as revelation and this as forbidding this kind of activity outside of marriage. Jesus was, of course, not socially conditioned. If somebody believes that he was, they've already abandoned the first teaching of Christianity, that Jesus is God. He is not socially conditioned, and what he taught is universal and perpetual for all of those who came after him. In some areas, like polygamy and that, there was a tutelage of Israel, if you will, to draw them out of the kind of behavior of the pagans. With Christ, that freedom, that sort of license and toleration was taken away. I don't know of any occasion when fornication outside of marriage, within adultery, we know that David was punished for his adultery. where that was ever justified in Judaism nor in Christianity until modern times, when churches not in union with Rome had started abandoning those teachings. So in the first chapter of Romans, you will find the things that Paul says will keep one from the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of commentary on that, and perhaps the best is that was given, I think, by Pope John Paul II in his Theology of the Body, because he talks, and in other theology too, which writing on a similar subject, speaks of the body as a sacrament of the person. We are, of course, spiritual, and we are also material, and they are in union. But our intellect and will are spiritual, and therefore how we act in the world, he wrote a book called Person and Act, the way the person acts is a sign of who they are. And so a person who acts in these ways, in adultery, in fornication, in prostitution, in homosexual acts, and so on, basically is saying, well, this is me. This lack of respect for my own dignity as a child of God, this lack of respect for the other person as a child of God that I ought to respect, and this lack of respect for God and his law, which Judaism and Christianity both teach, is the sacrament of me. This is who I am. I think that's a powerful way of explaining it. And I think most people understand that the way we behave says who we are, because that's what people will judge us by. That's how they will identify us as the kind of person who does such and such or says such and such. And fornication and adultery and all these sins say a great deal about our lack of respect for ourselves, for others, and for the law of God.
Reggie, all that made sense to you?
Yes, it did. And I just hope I can convince the other person.
Well, good luck. God is on your side, so that ought to help.
Right. But sometimes we have our own motivations for not accepting that teaching, too. So you got to overcome that. Thanks, Reggie. Exactly. Very glad to talk with you. Let's go to Caroline in Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Caroline, are you there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Hello, Caroline. How old are you?
I am 12.
Well, we're very grateful for your call. Thank you for calling. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Donovan.
Why don't we have like a specific name for God?
We have three names for God: Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. But I know what you're saying. One reason is because when God revealed his name to Moses, the best reconstruction of that scholars have been able to do is Yahweh. And you see that in writings. Some songs speak of, refer to Yahweh. They're referring to the name God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. We were just talking about that in the Ten Commandments. So 3,300 years ago, God did this. And so the name means, as again, as they're trying to construct from archaic Hebrew, means I am who am, and we see that in our translations. God is he who is. He needs nobody else to exist. He has always existed. He will always exist. He has no source. We participate in existence. We don't have it from ourselves. We can't make us come to be. We can't determine the hour of our death unless we take our own life. And all these things. We are totally dependent on God and the existence has given us. Yahweh is a name that refers to that fact as he revealed to Moses. And interesting, the pagan Greeks came up with the same idea just through the use of reason, that God is the infinite source of everything else that is. And it's basically the Greeks came up with the same thing as God revealed to Moses. We don't use that. And partly we follow the Jewish tradition in this because the Jews would never and still never pronounce that name of God. They substitute it when they see it in Scripture. They say Adonai, which means Lord. So think of Elizabeth saying, why is it that the mother of my Lord has come to visit me, speaking to Mary? Because the Lord was in Mother Mary. And so the Jews, when they come across that, even today, they say Adonai, and that got distorted, and sometimes you hear Jehovah being used, like the Jehovah Witnesses use that. An older Bible sometimes did it. Most scholars will say, well, that was a wrong construction of what was said to Moses, but it's one that was used in some places at some times, but Yahweh is the closest. But then we come down to Jesus, and he revealed to us the Father, he revealed to us the Son, and he revealed to us the Holy Spirit, he, of course, being the Son. And so those are the names that we use, and we say we make the sign of the cross in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When the priest baptizes and he pours the water over the baby, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is for us the name, because this God who is a God who has revealed himself as a Father, as the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's what we as Christians use, we as Catholics.
How does that sound to you, Caroline?
That actually sounds very basically answerable, I guess. I don't know what word to say.
Well, I'm glad it sounds like it answered your question. Well, Caroline, thank you very much. Thank you. I hope we'll get to talk with you again. I appreciate it. I'm going to go now to Michigan, where they got lots of people named Aaron. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Aaron. Nice to talk with you again. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hey, Colin. Thanks for taking my call. If this comes across rude, I do apologize.
Okay.
I've been joining State of the Contate Church, and I'm trying to figure out why in the world the Novus Ordo changed the Latin Mass from the Latin language to the language of the people.
Okay. Yeah, and we sort of talked about that earlier to one of the other callers in this history of it. The reason that the Second Vatican Council wanted to do that is, if you think and you may not be familiar with this fact, when he called the Second Vatican Council, John 23rd had the inspiration, he says it was an inspiration, to call this. He said at the beginning of the council that the splendor of the truth might shine out. So think of it this way. If you're trying to explain to a non-believer or even a Catholic who's fallen away, you know, what takes place in the Mass, just telling them what takes place there and then giving it to them in Latin be much convincing at all. Personally, I think the prayers of the Novus Ordo, which draw, of course, on the prayers as they were in Latin, when you hear them in the English and you contemplate that profound meaning, then that is an explanation of our faith. It's like a little catechism in the course of the Mass, hearing those different texts, the collect at the beginning, the opening prayer, as it's generally called, the antiphons. And you hear those texts, and it's like a little catechism on the theme of the day, whether it's Good Shepherd Sunday or the feast day of a saint. So the idea of the vernacular was to let that shine through. Now, others would like to have more Latin, and we talked about that in the earlier caller. The other aspect of it is also that you want to be able to give, to let that witness shine out. So just bringing a person to Mass doesn't necessarily do it. But once they have that foundation, then yes, they can go and they can enjoy a Latin Mass, or they can enjoy a Melkite Mass, or as we are able to do in Birmingham, we have the Greek Melkites, we have the Maronites from Lebanon. And so you can get different experience of the Catholic faith in this way. And so, but you have to have a foundation in it. And the vernacular allows that. And this was not something new that was thought of. I think if you go back into the 1800s and the first beginning of liturgical studies properly, there was no discipline theology of the liturgy before that. Although many people had written on the liturgy, described the Mass, the, you know, catechized on the sacraments and so on, all of that is liturgical. But as to the why the liturgy was the way it was. So this, all of this was developing. And so now the idea at the council, whether you liked the results or not, was to bring this all to other people so that they can see clearly what is going on in the liturgy. And as I said, I believe those texts are beautiful. They express the faith. There is also something that's developed in the 20th century and even before called liturgical piety, in which you sort of enter into the mystery of the liturgy of the day. All of this contributes to being able to do that. And I've certainly found it throughout my life to be a great help in getting closer to our Lord and getting closer to the teachings of the church.
Aaron, thank you so much for the call and for the question. Thanks to everybody who called. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. Jimmy Akin will be here in just a minute, and we'll continue with our open forum. If you haven't dialed yet, you're welcome to call with any question at all. And you don't have to be Christian. You don't have to be Catholic. 888-318-7884. Colin Donovan has been our guest. Catch him on Friday's open line. Thanks, Colin. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Si.
Be right back with more right after this, Catholic Answers Live.